I invite you now to take your seats and also take your Bibles and open with me in the New Testament to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. We are digging in here in this chapter to the parables of Jesus that he is speaking to the crowd. It's a bit of a new thing in his ministry, at least as Mark unfolds it here, this chapter that begins to give us the actual content of Jesus' message and how he would teach the crowd in these parables, these earthly stories that point beyond themselves to a heavenly meaning. Indeed, are given to teach us about the kingdom of God, where the Lord is using familiar images and scenes that are drawn from everyday life to do a number of things at the same time. He's instructing his disciples. He's drawing undecideds to himself. And on a bit of a sobering note, he uses these very parables to confound the hardened and to dim the truth in their ears. And so in all of these things, God is working his will and fulfilling his purpose in all the lives of those who come to hear. Now, last time, we did a bit of an introductory sermon, covered some basic issues about the parables, what they are, why Jesus tells them. And we did that in order to put us in a position to get all the good out of them as we actually begin to take hold of them here this morning. And so today, we're going to take another pass at these same verses, these first 20 verses in Mark chapter 4, to look at what's known as the parable of the sower, and to see what we can learn here about the kingdom of God and also about the king himself. So God's word to us now, coming from this chapter, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And the grass withers, the flower fades. Word of our God endures forever. So, Father in heaven, what a privilege we have this morning, Reformation Sunday. to sit before an open Bible in our own language. That was revolutionary 500 years ago. And listen to a parable that captures in some ways the main theme of that great movement, the importance of the seed that the sower sows to bring his kingdom in the world. We thank you, Lord, this morning for these wonderful stories that you told when you were among us. And we pray that you would speak even this morning by your Spirit and through the Word to lead us into a deeper knowledge and experience of your heavenly kingdom, and that you would grant indeed that our lives would all be like that good soil that would produce an abundant harvest both for our joy and for the glory of the King. And so now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this parable of the sower is perhaps the most famous and well-known parable of all of the parables that Jesus told. At very least, it's among the most well-known. Actually, it's one of the few that we find recorded not only in the Gospel of Mark, but in Matthew and Luke as well. And deservedly so, I think, because in some ways the parable of the sower here serves as a sort of keynote parable that helps unlock the meaning of all of these other stories that Jesus goes on to tell. We have defined a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and we are going to sort of revisit that because it forms a bit of an outline that we're going to use as we examine this particular parable this morning, and we'll be looking at other parables in the days ahead. A bit of a roadmap here. We're going to consider, the story. Listen to the story itself, this earthly story that Jesus is telling. And then we will not leave it there, though, but go on to consider its heavenly meaning and how it applies to our lives. The Lord is not telling these stories simply to entertain us and hold our attention, but he is teaching us incredibly important truth. And so we're going to listen to the story, then we're going to consider its meaning. And as we do listen to the story that Jesus is telling here, that involves us zeroing in on the first nine verses of the text here, where Jesus is talking about a farmer who is sowing seed out in his field. Would probably have been in those days. He's probably scattering barley seed or perhaps wheat seed, busy at work there, anticipating a return on his labor at harvest time so that he will have food to feed his family with and also make a profit as well. So he's talking about this sower. And then he goes on to tell us what happens to the seed as it lands on different areas of the field. And it's a familiar story to most of us, rather straightforward and easy to follow. There are actually two significant features I want us to notice here as we listen to this story that Christ is telling here. The first thing I want us to notice is the accessibility of the story that Jesus is using to teach us. This is more than a matter of just curiosity and interest. There's method here behind Jesus' method, if I can put it that way. We're going to look at that. But I want us to see the accessibility of the story. What I mean by that is that he is framing his teaching in categories that are familiar to us and relatable, and talking to us in terms that are drawn from daily life. I mean, we'd be hard put to think of a story that would be any more relatable to a first century audience of Galileans than this tale about a farmer who is out working in his field. Their whole economy, as you know, revolved around agriculture in those days, as it had from time immemorial. The annual rhythm of seed time and harvest was deeply ingrained. Everybody had grown up knowing all about the soil and the weather and pests and weeds and so forth. much as we would learn our multiplication tables in our own culture in our day. So this is an accessible story. That's the point I'm making here. I think that point is clear. And the fact that Jesus is teaching us the truth about his heavenly kingdom in these relatable terms tells us something important about who he actually is and what he's like. In fact, I think what we learn here about the kind of person Jesus is as important as what he is actually saying here. The accessibility that we notice here is a feature that reflects the love of Christ and the great care that he has for those to whom he ministers. Have you ever had a teacher that just kind of shoots over your head, you know, and the whole class is just sitting there looking at their watch, wondering when the ordeal is going to be over, because nobody gets a word that the person is saying. Christ is not that kind of teacher. He does not leave you in the dust as he teaches truth. He does not leave the truth of God's kingdom up in the heavenly stratosphere somewhere where we can't grasp it, we can't understand it, we can't take it in with our finite human minds, but he brings that truth right down on street level in forms that allow us to follow along and to really understand. I can't help comparing it to the incarnation as we think about Christmas that is coming up so soon. We remember, of course, that Christ himself came down at Christmas so that we could understand him, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We would not get Jesus if he had stayed in heaven. And so that's why he came down in his great love. And if you'll allow me a play on words, I would put it like this, that just as the living Word became incarnate at Bethlehem, so the truth he proclaims in spoken words also becomes incarnate and accessible in these parables of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of an encounter that took place some years ago between an American missionary. His name is Cameron Townsend, went on to found the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe didn't even exist in those days. He was a missionary, and he was in Africa in a rather remote area of the continent, and happened to be in this particular village one day that did not have even John 3:16 in their native language, had no Bible. The people there had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so Cam Townsend, in that culture, the way to reach the people is to get to the chief, right? And so he spent time with the chief of this village and told him all about the love of Christ. And the chief listened very patiently to what Townsend was saying. And then he posed a question that was both practical and profound. He said, "If your God loves me so much, why doesn't he speak my language?" And that was the catalyst, actually, that led to the great work that Wycliffe is doing. It's a profound question, one I think that captures the longings of every human heart when those longings are not buried beneath entertainment and busyness and all the rest of the things that we run after in our modern world. We long to have a God who gets us, one who understands us, who speaks to us in language that we can understand. And you see, the wonder of the gospel is we do have such a God. His name is Jesus. And it's because he loves us that he comes to us, teaching us the truth of the kingdom in our own language and in terms that we can understand. Don't miss that about these parables that Jesus tells. The second feature I want us to notice as we listen is the realism of the story here. Speaking now about its lifelikeness, what we would call, if this were a literature class instead of a sermon, it's verisimilitude. It's the biggest word I know, probably. It's lifelikeness. It rings true. It makes us think, yes, that really is the way things are. It's realistic. And we see that reflected here in the story from end to end. I want us to see the realism here in the detail of the sowing. Here's the farmer out in his field. He's scattering his seed, broadcasting it by hand, the way farmers had done that since the dawn of time. Moving quickly along there, not being too precise, because the object, you see, was just to throw as much seed as possible over as wide an area as possible in the shortest amount of time you could take with it, because you were going to come right back behind that process and plow it under with your ox and plow. It's a realistic scene that the listeners to Christ that day had seen being played out countless times on the stage of their daily lives. And then we see the same realism in the detail of the seed and what becomes of it after it's sown. Farmers are nothing if not realists. Believe me, I know that. I lived in the middle of a bunch of them for 16 years. They know that not all the seed they sow is going to make it. They have experienced time after time that bad things can and do happen to the seed that you put in the ground. And so in the parable, we see the same thing happening that happens in real life. Some of that seed falls along the path, those walkways that crisscross the field, where the soil is packed down hard. You know, farms in those days were passed down from father to son and so on. So for generations, feet had trod those same familiar pathways every year, and the soil was packed down hard there, so much so that a plow sometimes couldn't bust it up. And so the seed that lands there on the pathway, instead of getting buried when the plow comes along, just lies there on the surface and gets gobbled up by the birds. And some of the seed falls on rocky ground, a soil that has a hidden layer of stone just below the surface. Sometimes it's called hard pan. So you've got maybe 2 or 3 inches of soil, then you've got a layer of rock underneath, and that works out great in the beginning, because you see the rock absorbs the warm rays of the sun and radiates it back into the soil, so you've got a little bit of a natural incubator growing there. And so the seeds that are sown in that part of the field sprout quicker than the others, and they begin to grow by leaps and bounds. But then the full heat of summer comes on, and the roots of those young plants attempt to go down deeper in the soil so they can get water, but they've got nowhere to go. They hit the rock, and so they wilt and die away and produce no fruit. These people had seen that 1,000 times. They listened to the parable of Jesus. Other seed falls on thorny ground. Ground that has thorn seeds hidden in it, sort of like terrorist sleeper cells, perhaps. They're there in that soil, and then the wheat seed comes along, it's sown in, and both of those plants, both the thorns and the wheat, spring up together. And the tricky thing about it is, in the early going, those plants look almost identical. You can't tell them apart. By the time you can tell the good from the bad, it's already too late. You can't deal with the thorns without at the same time destroying the wheat. And so these thorn plants that are so much hardier and tougher eventually overcome the wheat and choke it out altogether. Again, people saw that all the time. But then there's also the good soil. Soil that isn't hard-packed or rocky or full of thorns, it's good soil. And the seed that is sown in that soil sprouts and it grows. And in time, it produces an abundant harvest of 30 and 60 and even 100-fold. And so all the farmers are listening to this. They're nodding agreement as Jesus finishes the story, because they know from experience that's exactly how it happens. That's just the way it is. So in addition to being accessible, then, the parable that Jesus is telling us here is realistic as well. And so why am I laboring that point? Well, because the realism of this story reflects the wisdom of Christ. The accessibility shows us his love. And the realism shows us his wisdom. and lets us know that he understands the importance of a story's lifelike quality if it's going to connect with those who listen. Vital in stories that are intended to tell us the truth, and even important in stories that are designed to do nothing more than simply entertain. Edna and I are always looking for something. It's the perennial quest. What are we going to watch next? Because it's hard to find something out there, right? We had great hope not long ago when this new series came out called Elsbeth. Anybody seen Elsbeth? All right. Well, the lead character is Elsbeth Passioni. And she is a police inspector who is incredibly nerdy and quirky and comes across as clueless, right? But she's actually clueless like a fox. She's actually a female version of Columbo, if you remember that TV series from yesteryear. And she always somehow manages, in spite of her awkwardness, she manages to solve the crime. And she always gets her man. And the first few episodes, we were so excited because they were entertaining. They were realistic. They were creative. They were believable. But I think the party's over because lately we've noticed that the plot lines just keep getting more and more far-fetched and outlandish. I think they change writers or something. And we are in the process of losing interest. So maybe back to the drawing board before too long. But wise teachers understand that people are wired to crave realism and believability, lest the stories they're listening to should lose their punch. And no one ever understood that, pulled it off better than Jesus, who speaks the truth of God in parables that are so real and so lifelike and resonate with our life and our experience. So there's the parable. It's very straightforward. But what lies beneath this parable? Why is Jesus telling this story? Well, let's move on to consider the meaning of it all in a heavenly sense. There are truths, I think, to apply here, both at the level of the kingdom of God that he's bringing in. That's kind of the big picture. And then there's also truth for us at the individual level, perhaps as disciples or families or even as a church body. So we're working at two levels here as we think about what this parable means and how it applies. We'll take the kingdom level first. And three takeaways I want to offer us as we think about the parable this morning. The first is this, that the word of Christ is the means by which he plants and grows his kingdom in this world. The sower sows the word. Verse 14. Of course, Christ is speaking of his own teaching and preaching here. The disciples got that tutorial, right? After the formal teaching session was done. What on earth are you talking about, Jesus? Well, the sower sows the word, he says. The word of God. The sower sows it. And those who have come after still sow that word and will go on doing so until the kingdom comes in all its fullness and time shall be no more. And so I want us to notice that while Jesus is doing other things in his ministry, he's healing, right? He is casting out demons. He's beginning to build his church. He's calling and appointing the apostles. He's doing lots of things. And yet, I want us to see, it's so significant, that the emphasis and focus of Jesus Christ is always on the sowing of his word, his preaching of the gospel, and his announcement of the kingdom of God, you see, is the seed that the heavenly farmer sows. Think about chapter 1. In Mark, the very early days of his ministry, and he'd come preaching and so on, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law that day, and word very quickly spread around Capernaum. And by that night, it was like we used to call it in the Army, sick call. People are just lined up, you know, there's a line out the door and stretching halfway down the block. There are all these people that are in need, and they are coming to Christ for healing. In fact, to the extent that the disciples, who always have a better idea, I think they know how to, they know enough to tell Jesus how he ought to be doing it. The disciples pressure him to set up a spiritual urgent care clinic and focus on these folk that need healing. And you'll remember that Jesus resists the tyranny of the urgent on that occasion and says, let us go to the next towns that I may do what? That I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He's here primarily to preach and not to heal or do anything else primarily, because the sower, you see, sows the seed of the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel that saves sinners and brings us to maturity and spreads the kingdom of heaven in all the dark places of our world. Takeaway number two, the kingdom level, is that the kingdom of Christ is a realm that is slow growing. Oh, how that gets us as impatient Americans, right? Living in an instant microwave world. But Jesus brings a spiritual kingdom that comes quietly, without fanfare and a lot of ballyhoo. He brings a kingdom that once planted grows slowly in human's heart, in human hearts, and makes its way around the world by degrees. What could be any quieter or less dramatic? Some level even less boring, you might say, than a field of wheat ripening toward the harvest. You probably wouldn't pull up and watch that on a Friday night. But something important is going on. The kingdom is producing its fruit little by little and day by day. And a third truth is that the triumph of Christ is certain. Jesus does not bite his fingernails when he looks around at the world. He does not get nervous when people accuse him of having a demon or turn away from his teaching, because he knows what he is teaching us in this very parable, that the triumph of the kingdom of God on earth is absolutely certain, and you can take it to the bank. Yeah, there's going to be obstacles. The heat's going to come, and the birds of the air, and the rocks, and the thorns, and all the rest of it, and even Satan himself. Did you notice that? Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, Luther wrote, Jesus ain't worried. We shouldn't be worried, because his kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas. If you are here this morning and a Christian, you're a part of something huge that will never fall or fail. And so there it is on the kingdom level. It's the word that's supreme. The kingdom comes slowly, but his triumph is absolutely certain. And then at the personal level, let's move a little closer to home here. There are some attitudes that I think we need to embrace and some actions to pursue based on what Christ is saying to us here. One of the attitudes is a holy, word-based patience. That's what becomes the people of God. That we are a patient people as opposed to an impatient people who are not enamored of instant results. I'm not talking about a patience that is dependent upon our natural temperament, right? Some of us are more, perhaps, more naturally patient than others. My dad was the classic impatient person. He used to hate to stop at red lights. I asked him about it one time. He says, I hate red lights because he's a retired guy. He said, you never know how much time you got left. He doesn't want to spend sitting at stoplights. I'm not talking about temperamental patience. We're just wired that way. I'm talking, dear friends, about a patience that is founded solidly on this very word that Jesus brings. I remember one time when I was still a young boy, I guess it occurs to me as I'm even saying this, I came by my own impatience very honestly. I learned it from my dad, actually. But anyway, one year I was very young, probably in the first or second grade, and my dad grew up on a farm, and we lived in the suburbs of D.C., so wasn't a whole lot of farmland there. He thought he'd share his craft with me, though. Kind of like the Cope house, looks like the Garden of Eden if you ever go over there during the summertime. But we were a little bit more modest than that. We planted strawberries in the backyard right up against that fence. And boy, I was all about those strawberries. The problem was I could not wait to pick those goobers. I would pick them before they were ripe. And so we didn't get the first strawberry that year. Impatience. It was a sign of immaturity in a young boy to pull up the fruit too soon. And dear friends, it is a sign of spiritual immaturity when disciples are restless and when they're impatient and they expect too much too soon in the things pertaining to God. Wise saints have learned to take this parable on board. They understand that the kingdom does not come all at once, but ripens slowly over time. They've learned to be patient with themselves. When they find they don't have it all together, don't have it all figured out, and when they still have to battle with temptation and sin and confess that sin and come clean like we do. Sunday morning, yeah, that's frustrating. Always frustrated. Wretched man that I am, right? But we learn to be patient with ourselves as we take on board the truth. And then, as profound and yet as simple and difficult as it is, we also learn to be patient with our fellow disciples. When they turn out to be works in progress, just like we are. And believers who have ears to hear and have listened to this parable are patient with the Lord when He just isn't moving as quickly in their church or across the world as they think He ought to be doing it. We need to embrace that word-based patience. We listen to the parables of Christ. We also need to embrace an attitude of cheerful, word-based optimism. Again, I'm talking about people who are naturally optimistic or naturally pessimistic. We all probably shade one way or another temperamentally. Talking about a word-based optimism here, a quiet confidence that the triumph of Christ and His word and His kingdom is secure no matter how gnarly things look in my life or in the world today, that in spite of obstacles, setbacks, and reversals, God is always working His will, building His church, and bringing His kingdom here on earth. Not only is this Reformation Sunday, we're 2 days out from a national election, right? How many of y'all are optimistic? How many are pessimistic? How many of you are biting your fingernails? I'm not saying it's not proper to have a biblical engagement with the culture that we live in. We're to seek the welfare of the city where God has scattered us into exile, but we must remember that we are in exile. This world is not our home. We are just, when all is said and done, passing through. So how could we possibly, who knows what's going to happen on Tuesday and the days ahead? But I ask you, dear friends, how could we possibly become bitter or cynical or pessimistic worry warts? No matter who winds up at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. We should not be discouraged or fearful. It is silly and it is needless. And I would suggest even Christ dishonoring, seeing that He is the heavenly King who is on the throne with all authority given unto Him. We're in the catbird seat, y'all. I just want to remind us of that this morning. And so there's patience and there is optimism, but then there's the actions, I would suggest, as we come down to the end here, that we should insist on a word-centered ministry in the church. I remember some years ago flying out of Memphis, Tennessee, real early one morning. Can't even remember where I was going. It was early. Had a not a red-eye flight exactly. It was about, I think boarding was like 6:30 a.m. or something. So I made the drive from the Delta where I lived up to the airport, got there in plenty of time. I had not had breakfast yet, and so, you know, down the concourse, the restaurants were beginning to stir and open their gates and so on. So I walked up to, I was excited because I saw Cinnabon was just opening. You all know what Cinnabon is? If you don't know, it's this little chain of stores in public places like malls and restaurants, and they have these killer cinnamon rolls. It's like 6:30 in the morning. I'm going to get me a cinnamon roll. We didn't have those in Clarksdale. I mean, they hadn't been open 5 minutes. I walked up to the counter and said, "I'll have a cinnamon roll, please." And said, "I'm sorry, sir, we're out of those." I'm like, I didn't say it, but I'm thinking to myself, how on earth are you Cinnabon? You don't have cinnamon rolls. But I said, okay, well, I guess let's have a cup of coffee. Sorry, we're out of that too. And so, you know, I just walked away from there thinking, unbelievable. A Cinnabon without cinnamon rolls and coffee is not really Cinnabon. It's really just taking up space and kicking me off, truth be told. But may it never be that our church or any other congregation would be a ministry where, in a sense, we act like we're fresh out of the Word of God. And we're not going to get that bad, right? But perhaps a better way to say it is, may we never be a church where the Word of Christ is not always front and center. At all times, in our worship, in our study, in our gatherings, in our corporate life, together, because we would then be the ecclesiastical equivalent of a Cinnabon that's out of its stock and trade, more or less taking up space, instead of being about the work that the Lord has given us to do. And even as the parable would have us to insist on a word-centered ministry, it would also exhort us individually to cultivate a word-centered life. We're all very busy. We're pulled in 1,000 different directions on any given day. Do you find, like I do, that the Word of God can easily become the first thing to go? I'm a preacher. Oh, I've got to get in my study and get ready to speak to you like this, but on the personal level, I'm just here to tell you, it's a struggle with me. I've got to be reminded of the call of Christ to cultivate a word-centered life. It's what gives us life and what brings that life to full maturity. Like newborn babies, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, long for the pure milk of God's Word that you may grow thereby in respect to your salvation. And so somehow, some way, may I just gently remind us of what we already know, that we need to find time to let the Word of God fall in our hearts and in our minds in let it bear its fruit. Hearing it preached on the Lord's Day, studying together in groups, meditating on it daily in our personal relationship with the Lord. Because after all, the parable reminds us that just as it is in farming, so it is with the kingdom of heaven, that those who sow sparingly will also reap sparingly. But those who sow abundantly over their own lives and in the lives of others will surely reap a harvest that will bless their lives and bring honor to the King and ultimately change the world. May the Lord bless this parable of the sower when I put this teaching into practice in a very practical way. So we pray now. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for that word. Oh God, we see the parable. We've known it in our lives. We believe it, and yet we pray, help our unbeliefs. Grant us attitudes in line with this teaching, that we would be patient people, that we would be optimistic people, and those who are word-centered, both in our ministry and also in our daily lives. We pray with gratitude in Jesus' name.